we're dealing with the biblical notion of God's hatred of evil. I'll just continue to give some of these Old Testament passages which clearly present that viewpoint. In Psalm 5:4, David says, quote, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell." I think it's important to remember that since we're made in God's image, according to the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are to be holy, for God is holy. Leviticus 11:44-45. And then that carries over into the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." The psalmist says in Psalm 97:10, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil." So, once again, by implication there, it's clear that God hates evil. Let those who love the Lord, it says, hate evil. It seems to be pretty much equivalent to saying that God hates evil, and if we are to love God, we must love and hate the things that God loves and hates, and he hates evil. Therefore, let those who love the Lord hate evil. And that was Psalm 97:10. Here's a question to consider. What is evil? We've been using the term so far, but we haven't defined it. Well, what I'd like to do, at least first of all, is to try to define what evil is with respect to Holy Scripture. In Scripture, it's clearly the opposite of what is good. That which is evil is the opposite of that which is good. Now, perhaps evil and its counterpart term, good, it's just undefinable. Even if it were undefinable, it would still be meaningful. The fact is that in any philosophical system, you've got to have certain terms that are in and of themselves undefinable, because they become the building blocks to define other things. You might think that you could get by somehow, for example, definition by reiteration or some other way to define every term in a system, in a language. But it seems to me that at root, just like in Euclidean geometry, you have to have certain axioms, things that are just taken to be the case, not proved, not even attempted to be proved, but simply, perhaps by intuition, moral or intellectual intuition, just taken to be self-evident, or evident to the senses, or some such thing as that. Maybe good and evil are like that. We can't define them, but we know them when we see them. Just as the famous Supreme Court justice, when asked to define pornography, said, "Well, I can't define it, but I know it when I see it." Perhaps good and evil are just like that. They'd still, although undefinable, they'd still be meaningful. Well, that may well be, but let's give a shot anyway. Well, what we're going to do is make use of the biblical metaphor of God's rest, as in the book of Hebrews, entering God's rest. And I'll explain why I do that in just a moment. Let me give you this definition. This is a definition of evil based on Scripture. It is some person, evil is some person, thing, act, state, or condition that is opposed to God's holiness, goodness, and his rest. Okay, let me read that again. Evil is some person, thing, act, state, or condition that is opposed to God's holiness, goodness, and rest. Now, the reason why I bring up God's rest is the fact that we will be able to deal with some types of evils things that we really believe to be evil, we'll be able to see them to be evil by including God's rest. Let me give you an example. That always helps out. Take, for example, the fact that I'm walking down the hallway and I stub my toe and it really hurts like mad. Okay, it hurts terribly. Now, how is that? It's a condition or a state that I'm in, namely, my toe hurts like mad. Now, how is that opposed to God's holiness or His goodness? It's not intuitively clear that it's opposed to God's holiness or goodness. It doesn't seem to have any sort of connection with God's attributes at all, at least the attribute of holiness and goodness. But if we think about more of a promise of God, namely God will give us rest from our crying and misery, that He'll put an end to those things, then that sort of thing, that condition or state, is opposed to God's promise to us for final rest. Because when my toe is throbbing in pain, I'm not in a state of rest. I'm in a state of dis-ease. And therefore, it's opposed to God's ultimate end, His ultimate goal for humankind. Think of Revelation 21, 1 through 8 in this context. John sees the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, he says, has passed away, and the sea no longer is. And he goes down a little bit further, for example, in verse 4. And he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no longer, nor mourning, nor outcry, nor pain will be any longer, for the first things passed away." And so in verse 3, it's important to see that in the day of rest, it says, God will tabernacle with them, His people, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Now, of course, any unbeliever, any non-Christian, atheist, or agnostic who looks at the definition I've just given will quickly perceive that he or she cannot accept that definition, because there's mention there something that, in fact, doesn't even exist, namely God. What are some of the candidates that the non-theist would give for the definition of evil? Well, some candidates would be whatever causes unhappiness, pain, or misery, whatever harms sentient beings, animals, and human individuals. The focus for non-theists, that is, the focus of non-theists when they define evil, is usually that evil is connected intimately with some bad psychological state. Okay, so for example, John Stuart Mill, the famous utilitarian of the 19th century. Mill, in his work Utilitarianism, says that basically what is the right thing to do in a situation is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. But notice what he's referring to, states of the psyche, psychological states, pleasure and pain. That's the way he defines what is good or what is right. Now, it appears to me that definitions of evil, such as that given by John Stuart Mill, are in fact not all-encompassing. They're too shallow, not encompassing enough. I believe that our definition is in fact better, because not only does it say that evil is some state or condition, for example, psychological states, misery, emotional strain, stress, etc., that are evil, but my definition also says that some person can be evil, a thing or an act can be evil. You won't find that in Mill. All you'll find is that which is good or right is that which maximizes pleasure, a psychological state, and minimizes pain, a psychological state. Christian theology, the Christian promises of Scripture, bring out another different dimension, namely the value of different states lies not just in the psyche, psychological states, but in fact in people created in the image of God, so that the locus of value is not psychological states, but rather the locus of value for the Christian theist is sometimes in psychological states, but more often the locus of value is in human persons created in God's image. And so we have a completely different ethic in a number of different relevant and salient characteristics. But it's important to talk about common ground here. It's important to develop the idea of common ground. Let me get at this issue in this way. On the one hand, as the Christian, we've defined the Christian's notion of evil. On the other hand, we said that the unbeliever wouldn't accept that notion, that for him or her, evil is some bad psychological state. How then can the theist and atheist talk together about evil? How can we converse? How can we understand each other on evil and on good? And of course, we refer back to, or at least we can refer back to, the image of God in man, the conscience in human individuals. We can appeal to the intuition of a normal person, whether theist or atheist. We know what states of affairs, after all, whether theist or atheist, are evil, at least for the most part, by merely thinking about that thing. If a child is being molested or a child is being tortured, we know, no matter who we are, that that thing is evil. That is, a normal observer with a normal, intact conscience as God created that conscience. Our moral sense tells us that that thing is evil. The main point is that Christians, theists, and atheists, non-Christians, in general, believe that there is evil. In fact, as theists, we see more evil in the world than the non-theist, right? Because, in effect, our theistic beliefs entail that there is evil. If there was no evil, for example, then Christ died in vain. We believe Christ died to justify us, we who are sinners. The atheist doesn't believe that. And oftentimes, they don't believe that sin is as rampant, or perhaps that they themselves are sinners, whereas we believe that all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And so, in effect, the theist sees more sin in the world than the atheist. Christ died for the ungodly, bearing the weight of all mankind's sin in his body on the cross. See Romans 5, 6 and 8, 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and 21, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He died so that we might die to sins, or die to sinning, as Peter says, 1 Peter 2:24b. The moral of this point is that we may disagree with unbelievers as to the exact amount of evil in the world, and which things really are evil or not. Okay, one atheist might think that almost all, or perhaps all, abortions are not intrinsically evil. But a theist may well believe that God hates evil and abortions are evil, and therefore God hates abortions, and we should hate those things that God hates and consider them evil. But both parties, whether theist or atheist, can agree that there is real evil in the world. And so this forms a sort of common ground that will make doing theodicy a possibility. Even as believers, we believe that real evil exists. And even when God redeems that evil, the good that results is a greater good, not an evil-destroying good. God overcomes evils, but it is important that we acknowledge that real evils exist, that God overcomes and conquers through Christ. We turn now to an important distinction again between natural and moral evils. We'll take the latter first. Moral evils, as I've said, this is an important distinction. Moral evils are evils that come about by the misuse of the freedom of some moral agent. This could, of course, be the misuse of freedom by angels, but the focus, of course, for us, is the misuse of human freedom. So, when a human goes wrong with respect to moral duty, goes against what is good and performs something evil, those things are called moral evils. Natural evils, on the other hand, is natural evils are states of pain or misery that is felt by sentient agents, so it could be animals with significantly complex central nervous systems that can feel pain and evil, discomfort, and so forth, and human individuals. Okay, pain or misery that is felt by sentient agents that occur because some process in nature has occurred, and that process, in fact, has gone beyond the bounds of usefulness. Okay, for example, we would include the pain incurred by or the loss felt on account of an earthquake or a tornado or a fire that is simply out of control, and it harms sentient beings. In general, the rule for dealing with, when you have an evil that you're considering, the rule for deciding whether it's a moral evil or a natural evil goes something like this. Is the evil that we're considering, is the evil a moral evil? If it is not a moral evil, then we just lump it into the category of natural evils. That way, for any evil that you have, it's either moral or it's natural. So, take some examples. Pain from some medical procedure. That would be a natural evil. A sentient agent, a free-willed being, is not right there causing that evil or pain state within you, but that pain comes about by something impinging upon your nervous system, your nerve endings, your nerve fibers. That's a natural evil. It's not so clear, on the other hand, where to allocate the following sorts of evils. But the general rule, again, is that if it's not a moral evil, then it's a natural evil. Okay, so if you've got the suffering of a small child over a lost family pet, that would be, I think, a natural evil. It's suffering incurred by the loss of some dear item. But that suffering doesn't seem to be moral, and therefore we lump it under natural evils. How about a field made ugly by trash and litter? Once again, the trash and litter probably got there because a free-willed being, somebody driving down the highway, wasn't really very nice and just threw the trash out there in the field. But consider what we have then. The trash or litter is out in the field. It's there because of the misuse of human freedom. And yet, the actual state of the ugliness of the field is, I'd have to say, probably a natural evil. Because it's disease or a state of ugliness and those sorts of things. That state, at least, is not directly brought about by a human agent or by a significantly free-willed agent. And so we'd lump that under the category of natural evil. Now, the British philosopher Richard Swinburne, for many years professor of philosophy at Oxford University, has made a nice catalog of evils, dividing evils into these four classes. Type 1 is physical evils. Physical evils, that is, painful sensations. Okay, earlier we said pain from medical procedures was a natural evil under our two-evil scheme. But under Swinburne's four classes, the first type is physical evils, painful sensations. Type 2 are mental evils, that is, painful emotions. One might have emotional scars because of a lost loved one or a lost family pet. That would be a mental evil. Okay, type 1, physical evil. Type 2, mental evil. Type 3, state evils. That is, evil and undesirable states of affairs in the world. For example, hatred or ugliness. So in our former example, the ugly trash and litter in the field would be a state evil. It takes away from that state of affairs, makes it undesirable. And thus, as Swinburne says, it's a state evil, a type 3 evil. And then type 4 is our old friend, moral evil. That is, evil actions of moral agents with foreseeable evil consequences of types 1 through 3 above. And then Swinburne thinks about that a while and he says, but perhaps without foreseeable consequences. Some moral evils, such as lying or promise breaking, those things are evil actions of moral agents, but they don't always have, do they, foreseeable consequences. Sometimes our lies, if lie we do partake in, or promise breaking, if the same, those things will lead to consequences we simply cannot foresee. Now, while this breakdown of Swinburne is good and helpful, it gets us thinking, after all, about the types of evils that there are. While this breakdown is good and helpful, we will stick, for the purpose of our course, with the two main types for ease of reference, moral and natural evils. But I think it's just helpful to realize that there's some ideas out there, for example, Swinburne's ideas about the different types of evils. We have a few minutes left at the end of this tape, and so I want to discuss for a few minutes here two important concepts in philosophy in general and philosophy of religion. They're used quite a bit as well, in particular. The concepts I'd like to initially entertain and talk about are, on the one hand, possible world, and on the other hand, state of affairs. A possible world is simply the way the world could have gone or might have gone. A possible world, when we consider our own world, the actual world, we realize our gut intuition tells us that things might have been different. In this particular world, I have a proclivity for philosophy. In some other world, I might have been a concert pianist, just as good as Van Cliburn, say. In another world, I might be a concert flautist, just as good as, say, James Galway. But in this world, I'm neither as good as Galway, nor am I half as good as Van Cliburn. But our gut intuition, as I said, is that the world might have been different. That I might have been that concert pianist had I put my heart into it and had my gifts been perhaps a bit different. Yet I remain the same person. The concept of a possible world is important because when we talk about the way the world might have been, the atheist might bring up the point that the world might have been much the same way that it is, but without God having to allow all the amount of evil that he does in this world. And so the concept of possible world will become important, and I'll try to define it more at a later time, in a later tape, in a few tapes from now. Secondly, a state of affair. What is a state of affairs? Well, philosophers, especially analytic philosophers, use this term very often. So I thought we should just get clear, at least initially, what this sort of thing is. Basically, a state of affairs is just something true about the world. It can be a part of the world that's true. For example, this is a state of affairs. There being a computer screen before me, right now and right here. This is a true statement. This other statement is also true. My being seated at a desk on which there's a computer screen in front of me, as well as a window. As you can see in the second state of affairs I've referred to, I've sort of told you more, as it were. Both the first and the second state of affairs are true and real in this world, But sometimes some states of affairs encompass other states of affairs. So that our second example, being seated at the desk and there being on the desk the computer screen, that state of affairs is in fact encompassed, or encompasses, I should say, the first state of affairs, namely, there being a computer screen in front of me. So a state of affairs is just one part of the world, one part of some possible world that is the case. So let's combine, just for a moment, our talk about possible worlds and states of affairs. There are an infinite number of possible worlds, and there's an infinite number of states of affairs in each possible world. At each moment in time, there's an infinite number of states of affairs. You can always divide up the world in an infinite number of ways. It could include different sets of things when you refer to the world and things going on or things and states within the world. My point here is just to point out that there is an infinite number of possible worlds, one of which is actual, and you and I live in that world. But we can refer to the other possible worlds, and they too include real states of affairs that exist. They're not actual, but they do exist. This is the end of one.